Thank you, brothers, for that new song. Great song, isn't it? Man. My goodness. Mess me up, bro. Now I'm a hot mess. I'm a hot mess up here now. A quick announcement as we open our Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just a heads up, we do have some free books in the back. There's always free books in the back for those of you that want some good resources on various issues of life and godliness and doctrine. But specifically, I reached out to this opportunity to get a bunch of books for our whole church. And I do encourage you to grab one. It's in the back. It's called Rediscover Church. It's in the back book rack there. One per household, please, if you could. We have, I think, just enough for one per household. But, yeah, it's a wonderful book. I got to qualify it, of course. I don't suggest everything that these, especially the publishers, have produced. It's a few publishers that banded together and saw a need in the life of the church, especially post-COVID, for recommitment to the church. I don't promote everything that these different publishers put out there, but this book is good, very good. Especially, it addresses directly life after COVID, trying to get back into the swing of things and the necessity of the church for your life as you try and get back to quote-unquote normal. The church needs to be central in that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. It says this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Title of this sermon is Pillar of the Truth of Christ. Pillar of the Truth of Christ. And I desire this morning, church, that you would be devoted to the truth of Christ. At the foot of the Acropolis at Athens stands a beautiful, ancient collection of Corinthian pillars from ancient Greece. These few pillars are all that remains of the once famous temple of Olympian Zeus. And the Athenians, throughout their history, have taken great pride in these pillars. Much has been done to preserve them. But one morning, they came to find one of the pillars lying on the ground. And rumor has it that there was actually a colony of ants that found a small crevice in that column, that pillar, and gradually ate away at the cement, eventually causing it to fall. As the pillar and support of the truth, we, the church, are called to be diligent to make sure that our lives and our doctrine are strong and sound enough to uphold the truth of Christ. And just like that column in Athens, it is those hidden and seemingly small problems in the church that can cause it to fall. Now, Paul knew the importance of the church and how easy it is for a church to fall. So he spent much effort to make sure that the church was firmly grounded in the truth of the Word of God and the holy conduct of believers. So we learn from this passage that for us to be a strong church, a pillar of a church that would hold up the truth of Christ, there's three things that we must know. We must know how we act, know who we are, and know what we believe. Know how we act, know who we are, and know what we believe. First of all, we must know how we act, know how we are ought to, excuse me, how we ought to act. Verse 14 begins in its context, really. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Now, Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is pastoring this Ephesian church. Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to shepherd and preach to the church. We learn that from 1 Timothy 1:3. The work at Ephesus there was not done yet. There were strange doctrines we learned from the first chapter of this book. Strange doctrines were still being taught, and the people were being led astray. Now, Paul is writing this letter of encouragement and instruction to Timothy, a young pastor. He's writing this letter, Paul is writing this letter from the mission field, most likely the region of Macedonia, most likely Philippi, which is in the region of Macedonia. And Paul would have liked to have visited Timothy there in Ephesus, but he knew he probably wouldn't be able to visit him, at least not anytime soon. And we actually don't have any record that he did get there. So instead of visiting him right away, Paul writes to Timothy this letter, giving him great wisdom into the conduct of the church. That's what he says in verse 15. In case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul writes this letter so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. He's writing specifically to a pastor, but the application of this is church-wide. And we'll see that as we go along. This isn't here when he says, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. He's not talking about etiquette. He's not talking about church etiquette or manners in the church or some kind of outward facade or mask that you need to put on to go to church. Now, we know this because the conduct here is in the context of the household of God. Now, in secular business, there are things called the codes of conduct for that business, right? The code of conduct. What those do is it governs the actions of the employees. There are company policies all over the place, corporate frameworks that have to be followed in a business, policies about work performance and behavior, policies that tell the employees what they can do, cannot do, what they can say, cannot say, or what they can and cannot wear on company property. This is not what he's talking about here, though. Because the conduct that Christ calls us to is more than simple formalities, church. This is because we are more than a group. We're more than a company. We're more than some building that bears God's name on the front. We are the family of God. We are the family of God. And we know this. We know that he's saying family when he says conduct yourself in the household of God. That household is speaking of familial relationships. 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. He's giving qualifications for deacons, which we'll look at in the weeks to come. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. We also see this in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 for the qualifications of elders. He must be one who manages his own household well. And he explains that, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So you see that connection already earlier in this chapter, where the household is of a family is parallel to the church of God, the household of God, the family of God. In those qualifications for the elder and for the deacon, he's not talking about how a man takes care of the brick and the stone and the wood of a house, whether his yard is kept, or whether his house is clean. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the people. The people are the household here. And so also when he brings that term down in our passage, the household of God, it's the people. Now, we're doing that building campaign, but that's not our main focus. We're not just doing things on the property just because it'll look nice. We're doing this so that we can have a place where we can gather, where we can invite more people to come and gather and worship Christ. This is a place where we want our children and our children's children to grow up in. Your investment is for the generations to come, because the plan is that they would be where you're at, involved in ministry, leading, being elders and deacons, being in the band, teaching classes. That's the plan for your children, don't you see? So we ought to have this family mentality, this generational mentality as a church. And so therefore, the way that we conduct ourselves, church, is parallel to how members of a healthy family relate to one another. Now, conduct here is speaking of the behavior, the life of the Christian. You see, we are a family with a father who has given us house rules. You can think of it that way. There are house rules here, and those are outlined by our Heavenly Father. That reality needs to change how you act and how you relate to one another. This letter tells us how we as a family are to relate. There's so much in this letter, but the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture gives us even more direction of how to relate to one another, especially in the book of Ephesians and things like that. But in this book specifically, we're taught and instructed here how we as the family of God, the household of God, are to talk to one another, to treat and to care for one another. It tells us what we are to do when we gather, how to preach and teach, how to pray, how to grow as Christians together. This book tells us it tells us who can be leaders and how those leaders must act. It tells you what to do if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a widow, a teacher, a pastor, a deacon, if you're rich or you're poor, if you're young or old. Surely you're in this book. And if that's true, then there's a certain way that you, brothers and sisters, need to conduct yourselves. To summarize, as the household of God, we must be dominated by the love and selflessness of Christ. We must be committed to helping one another obey Christ. We must be striving for every member to be actively serving one another. We must be hospitable towards one another and all who would walk through our doors. We must be a family that prays for one another and cares for each other's spiritual and physical needs. And all of this is for the glory of Christ. As we fulfill the calling of the church, we hold up the truth of Christ as a church. Why is it so critical to behave this way, though? Why is it so important? Well, it's because of who you are, church. That leads us to our second point. Know who we are. Verse 15. All right, so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are the church of the one true living God. Think of this, church. Of all the institutions, of all of the gatherings and collections of people in the entire world, we alone bear his name this way. Nobody else has the role of the church in the world. Nobody else can do what the church can do in this world. We alone, church, we alone have the high honor of being his people, of being his church. We are his church. The term church means the called out ones. It is the assembly, the gathering of those who have been summoned by Christ to himself, which is why it's important to gather, which is why Zoom church is not church, which is why virtual church is not church. The gathering of the saints. That's what the word means. The gathering. The summoning. We are the summoned ones. Not only this, but we are the church of God. The church is God's possession. We are the church of God. We are his property. And he alone has rights over us. And church, you are his possession. We are his. Now, whose are we? We are the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. A profound passage for us. Our God, who called us to himself, who owns us by having purchased to us, he is alive, church. Our God is alive. This is in direct contrast to the gods of this world, the idols of this world. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 12. Let's start in verse 9. It's too good. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Why is it so shameful to be an idolater? Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends the measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in the house. Verse 14. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, you who are my God." You see what he's doing here? He's saying, you are giving worship and veneration to something that you carved. What makes that block of wood so important? Why not the other block of wood that you use to warm yourself or to bake bread or to cook a meal? What makes that one so important? It's foolish to craft an idol with your hands and then fall down to it as if you can benefit from it. As if it has some authority over nature when, as he said, the rain made it grow. It's ridiculous. Not our God. Our God is not crafted from wood. Our God made the trees. He made the rain. And he made you. He is not a false idol or a statue. And as Paul and Barnabas said in Acts 14:15, we have turned from empty idols to a living God. That is who we are. We are those who have abandoned the idols of the world. And just because you're not tempted to fall down to a wooden statue doesn't mean that you're not prone to idolatry, friend. What about yourself? Do you idolize yourself? What about that relationship? Do you idolize that relationship, that man, that woman? Do you idolize your friends and their opinion of you? Do you idolize success and money? Do you idolize fame and envy the popular on social media? Do you idolize the opinion of others and the approval of others, craving for likes and clicks? Do you idolize the things of this world? Do you idolize your children? All of these things, Christian, all of these things, dear friend, are just as foolish to give your worship and your devotion to as a wooden statue. All of those things are created. You are called to worship the Creator. And the church is the gathering of those who worship the one true Creator God. That is what we are. Not dead men, not dead idols, not creation. You see, the world has their own so-called gods, their own so-called leaders. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Immanuel Kant, Nietzsche, Darwin, Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi. All of them are dead. But Christ, our God, is alive. And because he is alive, church, he is living and active in the church today. Revelation 2:1 says that Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we learn from chapter 1 that Christ is walking among the churches. The lampstands are the churches. He walks among us, church. He walks in our midst. He is with us. He is actively involved in the affairs of the church. We are the church of the living God. And as such, we are the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. And that is who we are. A pillar supports a structure, right? Someone who is called a pillar in the community is known for supporting and upholding the community. A pillar of the community is one without whom, without that person, the community would fall and suffer. The word support, pillar and support, the word support can also be translated as foundation. Without a solid foundation, a house built will crumble and fall. But notice this. We, the church, are the pillar. We, the church, are the foundation. In this way, that we uphold the truth of God. Not that all revelation is based in us, not that we come up with doctrine, but we uphold, we support the truth. We actually hold it up. God uses us to make His truth stand in this world. You see, we are not the source of truth. God provides the truth. We're not the source. We're simply the pillar and support of it. We simply uphold the truth. We don't give it. But how? How? How do believers uphold the truth? One pastor's insight gives us 8 ways to uphold the truth of God in His church. First, you uphold the truth by believing it. By believing it. Paul made this clear when he spoke to the Corinthians. We also believe, therefore we also speak. The many exhortations to hear the word also refers to hearing with faith in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 13:9, "He who has ears, let him hear." That is the hearing of belief, hearing of faith. Christians cannot uphold the word if they do not hear it and believe it. Second, we uphold the truth of Christ by memorizing it. The psalmist wrote, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Psalm 119:11. You see, it's not enough to hear the word and believe the word. It must be hidden away in your mind, in your memory. It must be. And that's why we as a church are endeavoring to memorize a verse a week. Every Monday, we post on social media what that verse is. Parents, you should be getting some material from your children's classes, especially in Redeemer's Kids. That is the verse for the church. It's not just the verse for your kids. It's for you too, parents. So you too, memorize it. Let's do this together. Let's hide the word of God in our hearts together so that we might not sin against Him. This is essential for your Christian life. Without memorizing Scripture, it's like going out into battle without a sword. You're defenseless. You're probably going to die. A third way that we uphold the truth of God is by meditating on it. Meditating on it. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So in addition to hearing and memorizing the word and believing it, Christian, you are called to meditate on it. That is, fill your mind with the word of God. And think upon it all day. This is why it's helpful to have your times in the word in the morning so that you have something to think about. Read your word, men and women. Read the word so that you have something to think upon throughout the day. Meditate. This isn't Eastern meditation where you just simply empty the mind. That's the opposite of biblical teaching, a biblical meditation. You fill your mind in biblical meditation. Not only this, but fourth, you uphold the truth of God by studying it. By studying it. In 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, this is paramount to the ministry of the pastor and the elders and the preaching elder, as well as the other elders and leaders of ministries. This is crucial that if you are in a teaching role, that you be a studying Christian, that you be a Berean. You must study the word of God. You must be diligent in it in order to present yourself approved to God as a workman. You shouldn't have to worry that I say something wrong because you worked it out in the study. You shouldn't have to wonder what you're going to say because you worked it out in the study. This goes for every Christian, though. Not just those that are involved in teaching. For every Christian. How do you know that verse that you love is the right verse to apply as an encouragement to your brother or sister? Or how do you know how to apply that as an encouragement to your brother or sister? You must study it. Study the Word of God, church. Know it. So that you can accurately handle the Word of God in your conversations with one another and in your evangelism. Fifth, you uphold the Word of God by obeying it. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." You see, it does little good to hear the Word of God, memorize it, and meditate it and study it if we do not obey it. We have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Sixth, we uphold the word of God by defending it. Paul told the Philippians that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:16. The truth will always be attacked, church. And the church, you and I, must be ready to defend it. We must be aware of false teaching. We must be aware of what lies are being promoted by the world. Parents, you need to be aware of what your children's teachers are trying to teach them. Most likely, it's false teaching. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4 is not a false teaching. But there's ideologies that just bleed through unconsciously by teachers. Because they have a whole world view. They look at everything through their lens. And if their lens doesn't have God, if their lens isn't Scripture, if their lens is not a regenerate heart, then their opinions, their side comments are false teaching. Parents, you need to be aware of that. Our mandate is not necessarily to isolate our children from these things, but it is for sure to teach our children so that they can handle them. Fathers, that means you must be men of the word. This must come from you, men. Defend the truth. It will be under attack every day in your house. Don't be deceived. Don't be lulled to sleep by this world. You're in the midst of a battle. The seventh way that we uphold the truth of God is by living it. By living it. Paul reminded Titus that believers are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Titus 2:10. That means that we are to have a mind controlled by the Word of God, you are to have a mind controlled by the Word of God and thereby produce godly behavior. You uphold the truth, church, by your godliness, by your Christ-likeness. And the pillar of the church begins to crumble and not be so good at upholding the truth of Christ when our lives are compromised, when we give in to sin and temptation. Your personal battle, Christian, with sin is vital to the life of the church. Don't give in. And lastly, the eighth way that we uphold the truth of Christ is by proclaiming it, of course, by proclaiming it. In obedience to our Lord's command, believers are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded us, and lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. This is our task. We uphold the word of God, the truth of Christ, by proclaiming it. No other institution can do this. No other institution in the world can do these eight things. Don't you see, dear Christian, dear church, the great responsibility that we are given? What you do, how you live, directly impacts how well we as a church uphold the truth. And if we don't uphold the truth, then the glory of Christ suffers. He is not exalted in how he ought to be if we neglect the Bible and all that is about him. What we do here, church, what we do together, has eternal significance and importance. Wayne Mack says, we as believers should direct our primary efforts toward the edification of the local church. Let me say that again. Wayne Mack says, we as believers should direct our primary efforts toward the edification of the local church, rather than organizations and institutions outside of it. What is this primary source or beneficiary of your energy, Christian? It should be us. It should be us. It should be Redeemer Bible Church. You should get tired because of what you do here. Let me put it as plainly as possible. You should prioritize your life around what happens here. Let me ask you this. A friend calls up or a relative calls up and says, hey, let's get together. Let's get together. I miss you. We got to get together and hang out. Or, I'm having a party. Would you come over and be with us? And you say, yeah, sure, of course. What time? Well, it's Tuesday at about 1 o'clock. What would you say? Well, why would you make it at that time? That's ridiculous. I'm working. Everybody's working, right? I love you, but I'm not going to take off time from work. I got to pay the bills. I have to work. Can you please reschedule it or do something? Why do we have that reaction to guard our time at work, but yet we don't have that response to guard our time with the gathering of the saints? Something is off. Now, I don't want to, I know I can do this. I don't want to paint as if none of you brothers and sisters are devoted. Many of you are. But we need to be spurred on. The encouragement, the exhortation to excel still more. You can do better. I can do better. We can do better. So push further into this devotion. Now, what is the truth that we are to uphold? As the church, we are the pillar and the support of the truth. What is the truth that the church is to uphold, to believe, to meditate on, to think upon, to remember, to practice, to live out, to proclaim, to promote. What's the truth? Is it the truth about equality? Or equity? Is it the truth about pro-life? Is it the truth about gender roles? Or gender ideology or human sexuality? Is it truths about morality? Is it truths about politics? Verse 16, this is point three, know what we believe. Verse 16, back in 1 Timothy. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the truth. It's Christ. Notice every line here speaks of him. He says, by common confession. This comes from the word homologeo in the Greek, which means to say the same thing. That word homologeo is the word for confess. We say the same thing as God. But here it's a different variation of that word, but it's the same idea. We are to say the same thing. The truth that we uphold is something that we all must agree upon. We must be saying the same thing. We must be having the same message, church. This is why you need to be committed to Sundays, to equipping hour, to community group. If you're teaching in any ministry, you need to be committed, especially to Sunday mornings in the equipping hour and in the Sunday sermon. Because we need to be saying the same thing. I can't assume that you're saying the same thing in that ministry that you're a part of. We can't. It's too important to just assume. You must be here to align your mind with Scripture. The truth, here he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This great mystery doesn't mean that we believe, we study, proclaim something that we can't even understand. It's mysterious. It doesn't mean that. A mystery used like this was a hidden and sacred truth that is revealed in the New Testament. It is the mystery of godliness or piety or religion. So what he's saying here is that the person and the work of Christ is the essence of our religion. It's all about him. Now this, of course, is why Paul all of a sudden just breaks into a song that's all about Christ. And this most likely is a hymn of the early church. It has a rhythm, a rhyme to it, with the emphasis on each verb. Revealed, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, and taken up. All of those verbs rhyme. So we see here that the truth that we uphold is centered upon the person and work of Christ. He says here, Christ was revealed in the flesh. Philippians 2 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was made in our likeness. Not only this, but Christ was vindicated in the Spirit. We see in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The clearest passage that communicates the Trinity, by the way. But here we see that he was vindicated. He was validated by the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit came upon him visibly. And there was a special vindication, a special anointing upon Christ. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, the Father says. Not only this, but Christ was seen by angels. When did that happen? Well, most clearly, Christ was seen by angels before he ever became a human. Before he ever was clothed in humanity. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And we learn from the Gospel of John that that Lord that Isaiah saw sitting upon the throne was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the angels saw Christ before he ever came to this earth. But then as Christ entered this earth, in Luke 2 it says that all of the heavenly angels appeared there on the mountainside to announce the birth of Christ, the incarnate God. And it says there in Luke 2, suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You see that parallel of his glory, his holiness in the highest, and then the whole earth is full of his glory, and which is paralleled in Luke 2 with the on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You see the glory of Christ expands and encompasses heaven and earth. Not only this, but Christ was preached among the nations, verse 16. Christ was proclaimed among the nations. This was the mandate for the church. In Acts 1:8, Christ told the disciples, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. The gospel, Jesus Christ, has been proclaimed among the nations, and you, Christian, are proof of that. It reached San Ho. The bowels of hell. It even reached us, didn't it? Not only this, but Christ was believed on in the world. John 1:12 says that, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Acts 2:41 says, So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You see, the gospel of Christ isn't just something to be acknowledged, but believed upon, trusted in. And dear friend, this morning, if you have not trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul, today is the day of salvation. Come to him. Escape the wrath of God. Find refuge in the arms of Christ. Turn your back on your old life and follow him with all you got. And he'll forgive you of all your sin. Because lastly, we believe that Christ was taken up in glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, When he had made purifications, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Psalm 110:1 says, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ was taken up in glory because his work here on earth was accomplished. He purchased our salvation. And he rose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God. And day by day, as he conquers hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is having victory over his enemies. And there is coming a day, church, when all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. As the pillar of the truth of Christ, church, we must not let any small sin, any small compromise with the truth get into the church. We must know how we are to act, know who we are, and know what we believe. If we are not watchful, church, this pillar of Redeemer Bible Church will be in danger of falling. if you are not watchful. We must be a people whose lives are changed by Christ. We must be a people who believe, memorize, meditate on, study, obey, defend, live, and proclaim the Word of God and the truth of Christ. Again, what an infinitely great privilege it is to bear the name of Christ, our Redeemer. There is no one like Him, church. Nothing compares. Look at that hymn. Who is like this but our Lord? No other institution, no other earthly human group of people have been given the honor of this, of bearing this one's name. It has only been given to the Church of Christ to be a pillar and support of the truth of Christ. Only us. So don't shy away from it, dear believer. Don't say, oh, you know what, this is too much for me. I can't do that. What you're calling me to, I can't do that. Oh, dear one, your Savior has given you this responsibility. He hands it to you today. And so if He hands it to you, He will give you the grace so that you can fulfill what He calls you to do. You must believe. You must live by faith. You must be in the Word of Christ this week. Know Him. Follow Him. Be changed by Him. And glorify Him. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we admit that this is too heavy a weight for us. This is too heavy. Oh, how can we bear? How can we bear up the name of Christ? Lord, I pray You would give us the strength, the enablement, the power to do these things. Oh God, may we be truly a family of God, loving one another, caring for one another, as we would our own family. God, may we be the pillar and support of the truth, beginning in our own personal times with You, in our own homes, spreading out into the church and into this world. May we uphold Your truth. May we love Your truth. And God, may we never get our eyes off of Christ. Oh, He is everything. He is everything to us, Lord. Lord Jesus, we love You. We want to glorify You in our lives. Help us to do that. We're going to fail. Surely we're going to fail. Oh, but we remember that You have spilt Your blood for all of our sins, even our failures, even our shortcomings as believers. It's all been paid for at the cross. And so now we are free to live guilt-free, free of the fear of death, free of the fear of judgment, free to worship You and live for You. Help us to do these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.